The Truth Discovered, a collection of essays compiled and published by Colin and Valerie Edwards of Newbury. Prologue. The essays published in this book have come from different parts of the world. Some were written years ago and collected together by the late Brother Ron Abel of Canada, and later brought together with others by Brother Horace McPherson, also of Canada. Some were written in response to requests by ourselves, while the remainder were just sent to us. Wherever and whenever they were written, we are deeply grateful for the opportunity to publish these essays, and we thank the writers for their willingness to lay bare their souls. When we consider how individuals respond to the divine invitation, it's important to realise that discovery of the truth is not just through caprice or chance. God is not willing that any should perish. And the circumstances which led us to the truth were not arbitrary, nor merely the result of a progressive or natural set of events, but were specific and divinely directed. However, it's also important to realise that the call of God is not just one here or one there, in a specific individualistic sense. It is in the form of an invitation to all mankind. Come unto me, all ye that labour. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Incline your ear and come unto me, and your soul shall live. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is therefore important to maintain a balanced view in respect of the way in which we have been called to the truth. On the one hand, one must accept that the providential hand of God is at work, guiding and enabling us to hear the word of salvation and assisting in our discipleship. On the other hand, the response is made by us individually by using our own intelligence, the answer of a good conscience to the word of life. As the Apostle Paul wrote so succinctly in his letter to the brethren and sisters at Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Balance is therefore vital in this matter. It's easy to overemphasize the miraculous, equally dangerous to overemphasize the ordinary and prosaic. It's also necessary to state quite firmly that it is not essential to experience a dramatic, startling, or even an unusual calling. We cannot compare ourselves to the situation of the Apostle Paul, who literally had to be stopped in his tracks by the risen Lord, confronted with his opposition, and turned right round again in his attitude and way of life. Very few are in the same position today. As Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch, for whom it was necessary that something special had to happen for them to be brought into the family of God. So consider Timothy, for example, who, as we would put it today, had been brought up in the truth, since we read that the faith had dwelt in both his grandmother and his mother. No doubt there came a point in Timothy's life when it all clicked, as we might say, and he decided to follow the same path of righteousness. It may have been stimulated by something Paul said or did, but it may not have been so dramatic. Now, even though looking back, we may not be able to discern anything more than what seemed at the time to be a perfectly natural acceptance of the truth. But there must have been a moment of decision when we made up our minds to accept the call of Christ, to apply for instruction, etc., with a view to an interview for immersion. This may, we insist, no less real a calling just because it seemed normal, almost automatic, rather like the quickening of the unborn babe in the womb. One could really say that most of the essays in this book relate experiences thought to be exceptional or extraordinary, and that may seem to give them a sort of validity above the normal. But however it happened, the process was basically that faith came by hearing, by some means or other, and hearing by the word of God. These general yet important points having been made, we are left with a collection of mainly autobiographical accounts of how a few brethren and sisters came to a knowledge of the truth. Some provide a fascinating insight into the social circumstances of earlier times. Others give a new meaning to the phrase, "He being dead yet speaketh." When we receive these essays from different sources on either side of the Atlantic, It was fascinating to realise that brothers and sisters, often in ways unknown to themselves, had been the means of teaching the truth to others. We commend this collection of essays to the reader in the hope that we might all perceive that all things work together for good for them that love God. And it is our prayer that the goodness of God, by whatever means, may lead many more to repentance and baptism, that together we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Chapter 1. Stilling the Storm of the Mind. One day I called on a friend. He's a clinical psychologist, a good one, well qualified and experienced. It was he who urged me to leave school and begin in self-employment to help disturbed and sometimes retarded young people. I never regretted it, and we have collaborated for nearly 20 years. On this occasion, there was a metre-high construction of wooden bricks in the middle of his consulting room. I stopped. "Who built that?" I asked. "It's a little work of art." "Oh, that's Richard," my friend said, and went on to tell me the story. Richard was 14. He'd been brought to my friend at 13 and could hardly speak then. Even now, his speech was very indistinct. But then one word was fairly clear. Metamoo. My friend got him to draw what it meant. An egg shape appears with a pin figure inside, sitting head on knees. Outside are zigzags and other signs of violence. This was how Richard saw life, himself cowering in his metal moon, seeking refuge from violence outside it. For some years he'd had a condition of the ears, nose and throat, which interfered with speech and hearing. He'd also been diabetic, and this had gone unrealised. One by one, so-called experts had said, "He's just lazy, you must make him go to school." A private school had accepted fees while giving him nothing, but the torture of being called an idiot picked out for scorn. For he was also word-blind and number-blind. All that school ever did for him was to fill the subjects of reading, writing and counting with terror. So he blanked them out. They were too awful. Then came a period in a state special school. It's difficult to credit what went on there. Poor Richard was shouted at, the result of zany pseudo-psychological theorising, called an idiot again and shut out of his classroom to read in the passage. And he thought it was he who was inadequate. The one bright spot in life was his regard for the kind elderly headmaster. But soon this gentleman died, and even Richard's courage was not equal to going on without him. At last, somebody suggested a tonsillectomy. Soon after that, Richard's worried parents were referred to my friend. Richard left the gruesome school and began lessons with my friend's wife, a gentle lady of whom he quickly became very fond. And my visit was at this period. Why the brick building? To help him control the trembling of his hands. You could be surprised at this. That was the story so far. I was interested and, of course, sympathetic. "You could go on now and do this or that," I suggested. "You'd better take him over," laughed my friend. But now imagine how upset Richard must have been when, not long after that, his gentle and encouraging teacher, my friend's wife, died also. This now put some pressure upon me. Would I think seriously, not only about Richard's needs, but about the needs of others whom I might be able to help? Would I take him over now? Yes, after much prayer, the decision was made. But it would not be easy to transfer Richard to me. He was a distressed boy who'd not even met me. However, he did not lack courage or a sense of humour, one mark of intelligence this. And before long, he was being brought daily to my house and talking freely. "All my teachers died, Jackson," he said. "I seldom got a mister." Much of his speech was in pidgin English and difficult at first to decode. But in my first report, I said that he had an astonishingly large vocabulary of understood and well-used words. Never was a word misused, though we might mishear it. He came to me every day except on Sundays and wanted no holidays, and for years I had none myself. How could we approach the task of writing when Richard was filled with such fear? Filled to such a point that he was unable to copy one letter alone. Our one-to-one relationship enabled us to do it together. Myself writing on the line above his, stroke by stroke, a line an hour. It was a huge effort, and I saw that it could only be done once. Therefore, we had better tackle adult writing from the start. After 10 minutes, Richard would be perspiring. "Play to me, Jackson," he would say. And I played the piano to him until he could go on. He favoured Victorian ballads. "No pop tunes, please." And he extemporised words, some of which I could pick up. He alternated between writing, building, music, reading and drawing, and Richard revealed a gifted imagination, artistic talent of a very individual kind, and sensitivities which showed how he must have suffered at school. It was clear that few, if any, letters had individual significance for him. It was how they heaped up into words that was going to matter. I told him that a number of clever people could not spell, and that spelling need not worry him, so as long as he put down something logical. But even this was attempting too much. For if I tried leaving him to write something simple like, "I can do it," he would look up from the effort and with tears not far away and say, "It's all nonsense, Jackson." That I always flatly denied. "Nothing you write is nonsense, Richard," I told him. Of course, in these circumstances, reading was a very big problem. No words could be built up from their sounds. They could be recognised, if at all, only by their whole shapes. Even then, the books that he had been using were an insult to his intelligence. So I got him to tell me a short story each day that he could now reel off. He could now reel off instant stories of the whimsy metamoo type, which I transcribed to him so that each day he could read a typescript of the previous day's story and tell me another for the next day. The half-remembered text of each yesterday helped today's reading. His speech benefited and he enjoyed it. It was creative. One advantage of his condition, though it's often true of those learning to read, is that the longer word is not always harder to read than the shorter one. For example, Richard often confused he and in, showing his disregard of individual letters, but would take could in his stride, showing the same thing. I bought many books designed for the older reader with problems, but even these did not wholly satisfy him. He fared remarkably well with C.S. Lewis, whose books fascinated him with their imaginativeness and their strong religious overtones. "Some 10 years ago, then," I said to him, "Richard, what would you read if you could really tackle anything?" Still inclined to lapse into pidgin English, he said, "I like a Bible." The B is intentional. It very much surprised me. "Great," I said, and we went browsing in the New English Bible. "The 23rd Psalm. That's lovely, I like that," said Richard. "Jesus stilling the storm." "He can do that for you, Richard. Perhaps he has already." One thing still has me puzzled, wondering, namely Richard's ability when we stopped reading to tell me the sequel of the passage read. Time and again I said to him, "Rich, where did you hear that? At school? On TV? Radio?" He never knew where. It's not likely that his parents had told him. I have no answer. In time we read some of the New Testament warnings that wrong influences would turn people's minds away from true Bible teaching. "I know," Richard said, "grievous wounds." He had no idea how the words of Acts 20:29 had got into his head. He is in fact a very sharp listener, so perhaps he'd heard them somewhere else. Who knows? There came a day when Richard's mother accepted the offer of a kind old clergyman friend to have Richard help him with services in the local church, a beautiful, sumptuously furnished building, and to instruct Richard for confirmation. By then, we'd read quite a wide sample of Bible teaching, and Richard had some ideas which were quite contrary to those he'd heard in church. But he loved his little share of the limelight as he carried the cross aloft, or performed some other service in full view of the congregation, although that was often quite small. Often too, he says, his lively imagination and sense of humour became difficult to cope with. However, the limited limelight palled eventually. There was a persistent problem. "I don't like to think of my dear friends lying there in the ground all this time," he would say. Always he received the same answer. "All right, Rich, like the rest of us, you have a choice between your present feelings and Bible truth. You've read it for yourself, and you know that any adjustment can't be on the Bible side." And of course I explained that so far as we as a living can judge, death for the Christian must feel like an instant passing into new conditions. Certainly it could not be as Richard was seeing it. His confirmation time arrived, and again, with his sense of humour active, what a struggle sometimes, he duly received the bishop's blessing, though telling me that he'd not noticed any benefit. His development was such that he now wished to mix with people of his own age. Up to now, he would probably have met with yet another rejection experience had he attempted it. But now I felt that in a sympathetic group it might work. I had a word with the leader of the Bournemouth Winton Ecclesial Youth Group. When therefore Richard's father next said, "I do wish we could get him mixing with some young people," I was able to answer, "I think he might now be ready for it. I could introduce him to a young people's group." "Is it a church group?" asked his father, knowing to whom he was speaking. "Yes," I said prayerfully. "All right," he said. And I really think now that, contrary to my fears then, he was glad of it being a church group, even though not of Richard's church, because such a group might be free of bad influences. Soon there was a little gathering at my house, and Richard found some young friends for the first time. They needed patience with him, and he with them, but they took him to youth meetings, and it worked. Richard remains indebted to them for their kindness. His mother was able by then to teach him to mix his own insulin injection, and thus he became able to leave her for weekends to go to youth gatherings. And now, in Bible reading, we come to the topic of baptism. I always like people to come to this themselves without my thrusting it upon them. "Oh, I'd like that," Richard said, "to be a brother of Jesus." It was great, but now I felt it needful to put before him every difficulty. He depended on his parents, and they were very good to him. What was their point of view about this? His mother might see it as a disloyalty to the kind old clergyman, for Richard could not have a foot in both camps if his baptism was to mean what it should. Or she might oppose it to the churchwoman herself, though not herself attending church. His father, a businessman, might not approve of the necessary commitment by Richard. Was Richard swayed entirely by me? That would be quite wrong. Would he find constant attendance at meetings a problem? Would he be bored by the Christadelphian sit-and-listen habit? And so on. All this was swept aside. Why couldn't he be like anyone else? He'd made up his mind. What the Bible said was it, so would I please speak to his parents about it? More prayer, and I, with some trepidation, put the matter to Richard's mother and father. The clergyman was retiring, and Richard had in any case fulfilled his task for the period undertaken. He wanted to belong to the same community as his new young friends, and most of all, his fascination with the Bible moved him, and he wanted to follow it closely. I had to put every difficulty in his way that I could think of, but he was quite determined. Would they have any objection? To my wonder and joy, they had none, but welcomed it for Richard's benefit. Where I had foreseen formidable obstacles, problems, these problems had vanished. Before too long, there would be a summer camp for the young folk, and Richard would be able to attend it as a brother. Why not, they said. There followed the interview with myself present as a fourth party, acting as occasional interpreter, and then the memorable baptismal service. Father and mother both came. The Clarkston Ecclesia Hall was packed and all listened closely as the story was unfolded. Richard's difficulties were explained for all to know. No longer did he wish for them to be hidden. His beliefs were declared for his parents' benefit, and the idiot, think of it, found himself surrounded by a family of brothers and sisters, to be a brother of Jesus. My life began when I was baptized, he says, and then, you say it's several years since I was baptized. Several years. How much longer are we going to wait for Jesus to come back? If only all of us who are free from Richard's limitations had the capacity to feel as he does. There's a handwritten note at the end of this chapter by Richard Burden. Since I was baptized, the brethren and sisters have helped me to get over my shyness and nervousness. One of my fixed-it dreams is to get up early and see the dawn come up from the highest peak I could get to. Up there I'd like to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." This chapter was reported by Brother Dennis Jackson of Bournemouth in the UK.